All right, page 23, please. Shall we ask the Lord to lead our spirit now? Mr. David Melcher, would you lead our prayer, please?
Father, we thank you for
thyself. On page 23, we've come to the big section of the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ better than Aaron, our great high priest, who is our Melchizedek, chapters 5 to 7. Now, this section begins with the fact that our Melchizedek is like unto Aaron. And then it proceeds with the fact that our Melchizedek is unlike unto Aaron. When we closed our period last time, we were discussing this question on page 23. If you haven't already underscored the opening statement, will you please do so? As the Holy Spirit introduces us to the Melchizedek priesthood of the Lord Jesus, he begins by showing the similarities between our Melchizedek and Aaron. Mention and discuss in the light of the context those things which the Lord Jesus, as our Melchizedek, has in common with the members of the Aaronic priesthood. When the bell rang, I was in the act of mentioning two things. Both of them are summarized in chapter 5, verse 1. Our Melchizedek is taken from men. That is, he, our high priest, has human sympathy. I think it's a very interesting thing. There are only three times in the New Testament where we definitely read that the Lord Jesus wept. And one of those is here in the fifth chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 5, verse 7 mentions the tears of Jesus. If you read the context, you'll see that here he is weeping for himself. He has to cry for himself as well as for others. And then the second time is in John 11, 35, which is often called the shortest verse in the English New Testament. Jesus wept. And there the Lord Jesus is weeping for his friend at the grave of Lazarus. And then the third time where Christ is in tears is in Luke 19:41. It's a highly significant thing that Jesus stopped right in the middle of his triumphal entry to weep. That's Luke 19:41, right in the middle of his triumphal entry. And of course he knew that voices were not going to cry indefinitely, Hosanna to the Son of David. But later many voices were going to cry, crucify him, crucify him. Here he's weeping for his enemies. And if you Greek students will check in the Greek, Luke 19:41, you'll see the Greek word which is used here indicates silent weeping. The word which is used here in John 11:35 for Jesus weeping at the grave of Lazarus indicates silent weeping. But the word which is used in Luke 19:41 means violent weeping, and some have rightly translated it. He just burst into tears over this city that was rejecting him and that was going to crucify him. One of the three times you have the tears of Jesus mentioned in the New Testament. You have them mentioned here in Hebrews 5, emphasizing the fact that our great high priest is sympathetic. Now remember this danger. The danger of emphasizing the sympathy of Jesus is the danger of thinking that Christ is sympathetic with sin. Christ is not sympathetic with sin. Christ is sympathetic with weakness, but he is not sympathetic with sin. Now, if my eyes are really fixed upon Jesus as my great high priest, I will be sympathetic with weakness, but I'll never be sympathetic with sin. And if your eyes are fixed on Jesus as your high priest, you'll be sympathetic with weakness, but you won't be sympathetic with sin. There's always a danger in anything good. And do you realize when God calls you as a pastor or as a Christian worker to sympathize with people whose loved ones have died, there's always a danger that you can sympathize in such a way that you fill them with self-pity rather than with real comfort. Only God knows the proportion of this that's true. But a great deal that man calls comfort, God calls self-pity. Boy, I know I've encouraged it sometimes. I've been called as a pastor to sympathize with those whose loved ones have died. And of course, that's scriptural in itself. But you can do it the right way or you can do it the wrong way. And sometimes I've done it in the wrong way. I've just filled them with self-pity. Oh, self-pity is very different from real comfort and real sympathy. Do you know this? Sin never makes you sympathetic with sinners. If sin made you sympathetic with sinners, then the Lord Jesus would be the most unsympathetic person who ever lived. Sin doesn't make you sympathetic with sinners. I had an illustration of this some years ago, and one of my loved ones, who before he was married, drank very heavily. And in fact, he drank so heavily that he had delirium tremens on one occasion. And then later on, theologians would call this natural grace. Without being born again, he stopped drinking. He wasn't born again when he stopped drinking. The one who was going to marry him said she'd marry him if he went a whole year without drinking. And he did. She married him and he never drank again. Wouldn't you have thought that that man, after he had delirium tremens, would have been sympathetic with drunkards? Before he wasn't. You ought to have heard the sarcastic things he'd say about these old dirty, low-down drunkards and that sort of thing. Why? Sin never makes you sympathetic with sinners. Sin never does. Jesus is sympathetic with weakness. He's not sympathetic with sin. And the sympathy of our great high priest emphasized here is one of the things that he has in common with the Old Testament priesthood. Chapter 5, verse 8 is an all-important verse here. Chapter 5, verse 8 says, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Isn't that a tremendous verse? Chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, if you want to know math, you've got to learn math. If you want to know Greek, you have to learn Greek. If you want to know Latin or French, you have to learn Latin or French. And if you want to know obedience, you must learn obedience through suffering. Just suppose I had never sinned in all my life. Would I still need suffering in order that I might learn obedience? And the answer is, Jesus did. Jesus never sinned in all his life one single time. And he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Young people, suffering is a very dear teacher. It's true that you can make a mistake here and you can make a god out of suffering. No, my eyes aren't on suffering. My eyes are on the Lord to use suffering. And I don't have to say, well, I can't be the Christian God wants me to be until I suffer more. No, by God's grace right now, I can be the Christian he wants me to be. And while you're in class this moment, you can be the Christian God wants you to be. So get your eyes on suffering. Suffering isn't a God. Suffering doesn't make you a better Christian. The fact is, suffering makes some people very bitter. Suffering in itself doesn't purify. But oh, when your eyes are fixed on the Lord, you realize that he uses suffering to purify in your Christian life. Just suppose you have two students in this class today. One of whom has a much brighter mind, naturally, than the other one. But that one who doesn't have as bright a mind as the first has suffered along a certain line. This other one hasn't suffered along that line. Which one will be more sensitive and more alert to this particular problem? The brighter student who hasn't suffered, or the bright student who has suffered? Oh, you know the answer. Suffering is a dear teacher. Oh, it's a dear teacher. Even Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And he's the sinless Son of God. Even if I'd gone through my whole life and I've never sinned a single time, I still need suffering in order to teach me the message of obedience. So to summarize it, the first way in which Christ, as our Melchizedek, is like unto Aaron in the Old Testament priesthood is that he's taken from man. He's a human being who has human sympathy. By the way, here's a pocketbook that somebody turned in at the end of the other period. Does this belong to anyone here? Has some cash in it. I don't know just how much. At least $2 or $3 or something in it. Where do they turn these things in? Trading cards? If you see anybody who's missing money, tell him that the teacher of the class has it. And right here, I just happened to pick that up by mistake, and it reminded me. Yes?
I think you know that verse 8, 5, 8, learned obedience.
That's right.
Obedience without suffering.
The reason why you have difficulty is because you have the same difficulty everybody has in the fact that Christ was 100% man and 100% God. Now, the solution to it is don't try to put the two together. Just take them both and feed your soul on the fact by simple faith. See, he was God. He was also 100% man. Dr. Einstein used to express it like this. Helped me a lot. He says, when Jesus was on earth, He was just as much God as if he'd never become man. And just as much man as if he'd never been God. 100% God, 100% man. That's simply the church as a whole has accepted that. If you've read church history, you realize they went through what they call the Christological controversy. And oh, they had all sorts of ideas about the relation of the two natures in Christ. This is clear from Scripture. 100% God, 100% man. Now, accept those, and don't waste time trying to put them together, because you'll never put them together. You'll realize how they go together in the mind of the infinite God. But when you take it, then you realize Jesus is 100% man. And he learns obedience by the things which he suffers. Oh, even if the God-man had to do it that way, I'm not going to be exempt. You're not going to be exempt. You see what this would mean to those Hebrews to whom this book was written. Oh, they were in the midst of great suffering and were tempted to throw Jesus overboard because of suffering. And the idea was, even Jesus isn't exempt from learning obedience through the things he suffered. And certainly frail creatures of the dust won't be exempt either. Then the other side of it in chapter 5, verse 1, is that the priest is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. That is, he's divinely appointed. You see the purpose of this in terms of the historical background. At that time, the high priest of the Jews was not divinely appointed. Annas was the high priest ex officio when Jesus was tried and condemned before him, and then Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the high priest. And then Annas of Acts 23, or someone like him, was high priest when Hebrews was written. So the real high priest is divinely appointed. This high priest working in the temple in New Testament days was not divinely appointed. Now that brings us to the third of five digressions or warnings in Hebrews. And this is a warning against spiritual babyhood. From a careful study of Hebrews 5:11 to 6:20, what do you find to be the cause and the cure for spiritual babyhood? Of course, the reason for babyhood, I like to express in a rather graphic way, the reason for babyhood is lack of babyhood. In other words, there are two ways to be a baby. One's the right way and the other's the wrong way. And this caution here is against the wrong kind of babyhood. And what's the reason for the wrong kind of babyhood? It's lack of the right kind of babyhood. The context shows that, and 1 Peter 2, verse 2 helps to quench it. 1 Peter 2, verse 2 says, as newborn babes. And he isn't just talking to young Christians there. He's talking to all Christians. 1 Peter 2, 2, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk, which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. You see, 1 Peter 2, 2 is talking about the right way of being a baby. Hudson Taylor used to express it like this. He used to say, in the natural physical realm, we grow more and more away from the cradle. But in the true Christian life, we grow more and more back towards the cradle. What do you mean by that? Instead of growing away from the cradle, we go back towards the cradle. He's talking about what we were talking about last Monday, Matthew 18, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not childishness. That's just the opposite of childlikeness. But childlikeness. And the reason for babyhood is lack of babyhood. It's lack of the kind of babyhood that's emphasized in 1 Peter 2:2. You see, the figure he's using as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile. Of course, it's spontaneous for the babe to long for the milk that comes from the mother's breast. And just as it's spontaneous for the newborn babe to long for the milk that comes from the mother's breast, it is to be just as spontaneous as breathing for every child of God to long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that he may grow thereby unto salvation. I mentioned something in class the other day, and someone asked me about it later. I didn't develop it. Matthew 5, 6 says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The more you're satisfied in Christ, the hungrier you are. Now, that isn't contradictory. That's just supplementary. That's another side of the same truth. Oh, that's so different from what we call complacency. Well, I'm satisfied in Jesus. I'm justified. I'm sanctified. I'm satisfied in Jesus. And a lot of that's just plain old complacency. It's indifference. Real satisfaction is the opposite of that. The more I'm satisfied, the hungrier I am. And students, do you realize this to be true? The degree of my satisfaction in Christ is in direct proportion to the degree of my hunger for Christ. The degree of your satisfaction for Christ is in direct proportion to the degree of your hunger for Christ. I wonder how many of you have ever prayed to be satisfied. I hope you have. It's a scriptural prayer. How many of you have ever prayed to be hungry? I wonder how many of us have. Oh, I want to tell you, just as important to pray to be hungry as just pray to be satisfied. The other side of the same thing. And why are these Hebrews babies? Why does the writer have to warn them against spiritual babyhood? Because they're not true babies. Because they aren't longing for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that they may grow thereby unto salvation. What's the cure for spiritual babyhood? Well, later on, in chapter 6, verses 13 to 20, you have the cure for spiritual babyhood. We'll come to that before our period's over today. Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20. Now let's examine some of these special passages in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2 in just a moment. I'm going to leave out an occasional question, so I want to get through all the way through 3rd Jude when the semester is over, and so I'm going to leave out an occasional question. Now don't ask me whether I knew the answer to that question or not. Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection. Now this used to puzzle me, because I thought, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. Isn't it true that I not only repent once for all when I'm saved, but I'm to repent constantly as I go along? And then it says, of faith toward God, am I not to exercise that all the time? Of the teaching of baptism and so forth. Now, I think the answer to this is, I like the illustration somebody else has given me, that we're to leave these first principles as one leaves the use of the alphabet. You see, from one standpoint, you leave the alphabet. From another standpoint, you never leave the alphabet. My, it really would be a terrible thing if we had to begin every class by calling the roll and asking everybody in the class to recite the alphabet, A through Z. That'd be terrible. You see, we're to leave these first principles as somebody would leave the alphabet. Ah, but look at the other side of it. Are we to leave these first principles? Do we ever leave the alphabet? No, we never leave the alphabet. You see, we use the alphabet all the time. We use it in new combinations. I'm just constantly using the alphabet every time I speak. You're using the alphabet every time you speak. And we're using it in new combinations. It's that sense in which we're to leave these first principles. Quite a few of you in this class are grad students. And so it just leads me to urge, through the years, I've had many contacts with the grad students here at the Bible College. And some of my most precious experiences have been with the grad students. And I found that the grads, as a whole, need grounding just as much, if not more, than the freshmen need grounding. I found some of them haven't been open to it, and some of them haven't realized they needed that grounding. Praise God, some of them have. But we all need the first principles. And students, don't you resent anything that reviews the old principles of God. You just need to come back to them all the time. But leave them as you would leave the alphabet. You're not just going to stand up and parrot a lot of ABCs all the time. But you're going to take these truths of God in new relationships and in new combinations. On page 24, we come to this passage that's connected with eternal security. Would you please notice our statement at the top of page 24? At the conclusion of our present study, we shall consider the doctrine of eternal security. At that time, we shall examine Hebrews 6, 4 to 9 in relation to the truth of security. Watch while I read it. For excepting those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fell away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Seeing they crucified of themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. I think it's accurate to say that this is the most emphasized single passage emphasized by those who believe that a Christian can lose his salvation. I believe you'll find they lay more stress on this passage than any other single passage to deny what we call eternal security. For the land which hath drunk the rain that cometh off upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them, for whose sake it is also tilled, receiveth blessings from God. But if it beareth thorns and thistles, it is rejected and nigh unto a curse, whose end is to be burned. Now would you please underscore the closing words in this passage? But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. I believe those last words are a great key to the interpretation of this scripture. Study this passage carefully for yourself and in as many reference works as you deem necessary to answer the following question. Mention anything you believe to be 100% clear about this difficult passage. Now remember that principle. When you come to something difficult, ask, is anything 100% clear? If it is, then use that as a starting point to go to what's not clear from there. One reason why I've been driven to this in interpreting Scripture is that I've constantly been driven to this in my Christian life. This isn't just the principle of interpreting Scripture, it's the principle of life. Time and again, the whole thing's hazy for me. I just don't know what is clear. And I stop and say, is anything 100% clear? And then I start with what's 100% clear, and I go to that which is more difficult. Here are the two things I believe to be absolutely certain. The first is that the writer of Hebrews was persuaded better things of some Hebrew Christians. And that's 100% clear, right on the surface. That the writer of Hebrews was persuaded better things of some Hebrew Christians. That is better than this falling away and all the different things he has mentioned in the context. One thing that helps me to understand the word better here is the usus loquendi of the word better in the book of Hebrews. We're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. The word better in the book of Hebrews is used in the sense of that which is infinitely better. It's just plus, ad infinitum. And I don't think you're doing an injustice to the passage if you read it like that in this context. But, beloved, we're persuaded infinitely better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. That's the first thing that's 100% clear. The writer of Hebrews was persuaded better things of some Hebrew Christians. Then the second thing, which is absolutely clear, is this. These things could be true. I notice I'm not saying we know they are true in this context, but they could be true. These things could be true in a relative sense of someone who has not been born again. These things could be true in a relative sense of someone who has not been born again. Now we're going to examine this passage later when we come to the doctrine of eternal security. But right now, just start with the fact. You say, would a person have to be born again if this is true of him? Look at the verses again. Once enlightened and tasted of a heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Could those things be true in any sense of a person who's not born again? I believe the answer is 100% certain. They could be in a relative sense. Now, if the writer here is using those words in an absolute sense, then these people to whom he's referring have been genuinely born again. If he's using them in only a relative sense, then the people to whom he's referring have not been born again. Regardless of your interpretation of this particular passage, one who's not born again can partake of the Holy Spirit in a relative sense. For example, go back in your mind to Numbers chapters 22 to 24. Where you read of Balaam, the false prophet. And Balaam, the false prophet, in Numbers 24:17, gave one of the great prophecies of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. And yet the Bible, from beginning to end, views him as a false prophet. Was Balaam a partaker of the Holy Spirit? He certainly was. He gave that wonderful prophecy of Israel's future. And not only the great prophecy of Israel's future, the great prophecy of Messiah as the star out of Jacob. And yet he wasn't born again. But he was a partaker of the Holy Spirit. One thing I'm seeking to emphasize here is what I believe to be the one of the most frightening truths of the Bible. And quite apart from how you interpret Hebrews 6, get clear on this as a starting point. One of the most frightening truths of the Bible is how far a person can go without being born again. Oh, young people, I believe it's one of the most frightening truths of God's Word. How far a person can go without actually being born again. Let me give you a tremendous illustration of this in Matthew 7, 22 and 23. If you forget where it is, you can remember it almost at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. And almost the last verses of the Sermon on the Mount are Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. For I think that's one of the most frightening passages in the Bible. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. What it's saying is this, that a person can work miracles without actually being born again. I think a good illustration of this in the New Testament is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was given the power to work miracles. You read Matthew 10, Jesus commissions his disciples, and he gives them power to work miracles. And Judas is one of those whom he sends with this commission. Somebody says, but you can't prove he actually worked miracles. I think here's a clear indication of it. You remember at the Last Supper, Jesus said to the disciples, one of you will betray me. Well, suppose Judas had been the only one who hadn't worked miracles. And suppose Judas had just given very clear evidences of not being born again. I don't think the disciples would have been troubled. When Jesus said, one of you will betray me, they were frightened. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? The Greek is, it isn't I, is it? This night, they showed a deep concern. Why did they all just look at Judas? If he'd been the only one who hadn't worked miracles, if he'd been the only one who hadn't given evidences of being saved, nobody suspected him. The Bible tells us later that Judas was a thief and he kept the money bag, but people didn't know it. And Judas worked miracles, and yet Judas was not born again. And all Matthew 7, 22 and 23 makes that very clear. Young people, one of the great advantages of Hebrews is the tremendous warnings contained in the book. And oh, don't you dare take for granted you're born again just because you're a student at Columbia Bible College. I believe one of the worst things we faculty members could do would be to take for granted everybody here at the Bible College is born again. You can go to the mission field without being born again. Only God would know the proportion of this. I wouldn't even be willing to hazard a guess at this. God only would know. But oh, I sometimes wonder, how many missionaries on the foreign field today have never been born again? Only God knows. Only God knows. But the Bible makes very clear the fact you can go a long distance without actually being born again. Have I told you in the class the warning of John Wesley and over in Oxford? It'll bear repeating if I have. John Wesley and his group in Oxford were called Bible moths because they went through the Bible pages as a moth would go through the pages of a book. They were called Methodists, and they earned that name Methodists because they were so methodical in their quiet time. But remember, they earned that name before they were saved. And John Wesley and his group left Oxford, and John Wesley came to Georgia. Down in Savannah, Georgia, there's a big statue of John Wesley, and he was a missionary to the North American Indians. But oh, he was just disillusioned. He went on back to England. And then when he went back to England, he was saved. And in looking back on his past experience, he said, I myself was unconverted. And you know, I thought of that in terms of that group in Oxford. Well, you certainly would have thought John Wesley was born again. You see him there in Oxford. He's a part of the Holy Club, Bible Moth, Methodist. You'd think he's saved, but he said, I myself was unconverted. And oh, it's God's warning is how far you can go without being born again. You know, I tremble when I realize it's perfectly possible that somebody in this class on Hebrews today who will burn forever in the fires of an everlasting hell. That person may have tasted the good word of God and been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit in a relative sense without being born again. I'm not trying to take an absolute stand in interpreting this, but I know these words are used in a relative sense here. But I'm taking a 100% stand on this. These things that he mentioned could be true in a relative sense of those who are not born again. And all in your work for the Lord, young people, don't take for granted your church workers are saved. Don't take for granted. You say, well, how am I going to handle it? You ask God to give you clear guidance how to handle it. You say, well, I don't want to go around as though I have a magnifying glass all the time and looking into a person's heart, I wonder if you're saved. No, that's an abuse of it. But all it's a cardinal principle, God. The greatest harm I could do you students here would be to take, be absolutely certain that everybody here is saved. I'm not. Don't ask me to name any, because I'm not thinking of individuals at all, but I'm thinking of the overall possibility. How far a person can go without actually being born again.
What does the word
faith mean? Well, we're gonna study this later. Would you put a note here, please, after number two? Suggest any keys or principles of interpretation which you believe to be helpful in the understanding of this passage of Scripture. The note is see page 40, because I'm going to discuss this in detail when we take eternal security. As we come to the end of Hebrews, we're going to take an overall picture of the doctrine of eternal security. Then I think this passage will come in terms of that overall picture. And at that time, you can ask your question if your question has not been answered. Does somebody else have a question you want to ask now? Evidently, when he was a part of that holy club at Oxford, he did. Yes. Well, the Holy Spirit works in terms of the objective resting on the Word of God, first of all, see. When anybody can, that's why you need these three great evidences of salvation, the witness of God's Word, the witness of the Holy Spirit, and the witness of a transformed life. Incidentally, we'll have those when we come to 1 John later on this semester. I think that'll be a big part of the answer to your question. Always glad when I can put off the evil day, you know, in answering these things. No, those are tremendous questions, but it brings somebody back. The practical answer for your own assurance in this, and my own assurance, is the meaning of the new covenant. We're going to come to that next time, the meaning of the new covenant. How do I know I'm saved? Through the new covenant. Through the new covenant. I have absolutely no doubt about it. And you can have absolutely no doubt about the fact you're saved through the meaning of the new covenant. That's the practical answer. But I throw that out as a warning now. You see, don't qualify your warnings today. I used to be, well, I don't want to upset any true Christians in my classes. In the long run, I'm not going to upset them. If I give the full teaching of God's Word. But this is a tremendous warning here, and it shows how far a person can go without actually being born again. All right, we're not through with this. We're coming back to it when we have eternal security on page 40. Because then I like to go into it more in detail when you get the overall picture of eternal security. Hebrews 6:13-20, which describes our strong encouragement, is one of the most precious passages in the Bible. Study this passage for yourself and in as many reference works as you deem necessary until it comes alive in your soul. Then show in detail what a strong encouragement we have in our wonderful Lord. Note the two immutable things which are our ground of assurance, and lay special stress upon the wonderful figure of the anchor and the forerunner. First, let me summarize this passage. I believe the meaning of this wonderful passage can be summarized in these words. Through faith in our forerunner and priest-king. Through faith in our forerunner and priest-king. We are safe on the storm-tossed sea. That's the wonderful figure which is used. Through faith in our forerunner and priest-king, we are safe on the storm-tossed sea because we're anchored to the throne in heaven. Oh, students, what a tremendous figure this is. We're anchored to the throne in heaven. I'll repeat that in a moment. I want you to relate it back, please, to the first warning in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, the warning about drifting. What's the cure for drifting? The cure for drifting is given here in Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. Through faith in our forerunner and priest-king, we are safe on the storm-tossed sea because we're anchored to the throne in heaven. When I say this word, what's the first thing it suggests to your mind? Listen. The word is forerunner. What's the first thing that comes into your mind? Probably, some of you at least, thought of John the Baptist when I mentioned that word forerunner. When you say to the average Christian the word forerunner, he thinks of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. John the Baptist was a wonderful forerunner of Jesus. But all students, one great message of Hebrews is Christ is the forerunner. He's my forerunner. And you see, just as real as the fact that Jesus had a forerunner in John the Baptist, just as real as the fact that I have a forerunner in the Lord Jesus himself. Now, relate this to the historical background in order to get the force of it. This is a contrast with the Old Testament high priest. The Old Testament high priest was the representative of the children of Israel, but he was not their forerunner. You see, once every year on the great day of atonement, the Jewish high priest went into the Holy of Holies to represent the children of Israel. He was their representative, but he wasn't their forerunner. They didn't follow after. Ah, but Jesus, my high priest, has many things over the Old Testament priest, and here's one of them. He's not only my representative, he's my forerunner. He's already announced I'm coming. And he's not only announced I'm coming, he's taken me with him into the veil. Christ is my forerunner. Not just my representative, but Christ is my forerunner. And in the mind of God, I'm already in heaven with Jesus. In the mind of God, you're already in heaven with Jesus. He's our forerunner. Now, the picture of this passage is the picture of a ship at sea that's storm-tossed, and it has an anchor with a long cable attached to it. As we see in a moment, that's a double cable. And this double cable, which is attached to the anchor in the ship at sea, reaches all the way into the still waters, the quiet waters of the harbor. Close your eyes just a moment and try to get a visual image of the tremendous figure which is used here. With your eyes closed, just try to picture a ship at sea tossed by a great storm. And then imagine the anchor of that ship is attached to a double cable, and that double cable takes the anchor all the way into the harbor where the still water is. All right, now open your eyes, please. You see, that's the illustration which he's using here. I'm out in this storm-tossed sea. Ah, but I'm anchored to the throne in heaven. My high priest is my forerunner. He's taken my anchor and he's put it right into the throne of God up in heaven. Now notice, please, the double cable that's mentioned here. The double cable which is mentioned is God's word and God's oath. I must say to you that for years I read this passage and it just didn't mean too much to me. It says God not only spoke, but God swore. And here's all I got out of this passage for many years. That usually, when God gives you his word, he just speaks. But there's certain special dress occasions where God swears. And he adds the oath to his word on special dress occasions. That isn't the idea at all. Every time God speaks, God swears. Every promise of God is an oath of God. Now, in order to understand that, just ask yourself this question. Why does a human being put himself on oath? He puts himself on oath to let you know that in a special way he regards his word seriously. That he takes seriously that promise he's given to you. For example, suppose the President of the United States would just give an offhand promise of something to the American people. That would be one thing if he'd give an offhand promise. But suppose he'd go to the Justice of the Supreme Court, put his hand on the Bible, and take an oath on God's word that he would keep that particular promise. Well, you see, he's just letting you know that he takes that promise of his seriously. Well, that's why I say every time God speaks, God swears. He doesn't just swear on a few dress occasions, on a few special occasions. This book that I hold in my hands is a book of precious promises, and it's also a book of precious oaths. God has put himself on oath. We do this kind of thing in life generally all the time. For example, on examination, we sometimes ask the students to sign the pledge that they've neither given nor received any help on the examination. Somebody might say, well, what's the use anyway of having a student sign the pledge? Because if he's cheated already, won't he lie again? The answer is some will and some won't. Because when you ask the student to sign the pledge, you've already taken his promise. The paper he's handed in is his promise that it's all his own. But then he signed the pledge at the close, and that's his special oath, which just shows that he takes that promise in all seriousness. Have any of you, as smaller children, used this expression I was sort of brought up on? Just like this, you put your hand over your heart like this, you say, I cross my heart and hope to die. Y'all ever use that expression? I've done that many times. Somebody said, you really mean that? Cross my heart and hope to die. Cross my heart and hope to die. You see, that's an oath. And what it means is that I'm just telling you, I take that seriously. I take that seriously. Listen, Every time God speaks, does he take it seriously? Indeed he does. Every time God speaks God's way. Sometimes the Bible doesn't always use that phraseology. Many times it does use the phraseology. If you don't believe it, you take your concordance and look up the word swear in kindred words. And you'll see how many times God puts himself on oath in a direct way. But every time he speaks, he swears. He takes it in all spirit. Now look at this wonderful figure again. Here I am out on this storm-tossed sea. Ah, but what has my great high priest done? My great high priest has taken my anchor and fastened it to the throne of God up in heaven. And I'm anchored to the throne in heaven while I'm out in the ship on this storm-tossed sea. And what makes it so absolutely sure? The thing that makes it so sure is I have a double cable that connects me with God's throne in heaven. God's word and God's oath. I hope this passage will become to you what it's become to me. For years, it didn't mean too much to me. God speaks, God swears. I didn't get it. But Psalm 93, verse 5 might quench this in your own mind. Psalm 93, 5 says, thy testimonies are very sure. Boy, I love those two words, very sure. Do you students ever claim one promise of the Bible with another promise of the Bible? I found one of the most precious things God has taught me in my prayer life is to claim Scripture with Scripture. And you know why it's so important to claim Scripture with Scripture? Psalm 93:5 is the verse we have in mind here. It's so important to claim Scripture with Scripture because it puts you on absolutely certain ground. For instance, take Psalm 93:5. Our testimonies are very sure. Very sure. You read a promise in the Bible, my God shall supply all your needs. And then you just come back and say, very sure. Very sure. How sure? Hebrews 3 gives the answer. Oathwise sure. God's promises are oathwise sure. Because every time God speaks, God swears. We're coming back to these passages now when we have eternal security. I'd just like to drop this in passing. Somebody will say to you sometimes, what do you do with Hebrews 6? If he asked me that, I'd say, which part of Hebrews 6? Because the first verses of Hebrews 6 are a great Arminian proof text, and the last verses of Hebrews 6 are a great Calvinistic proof text. And you see, what are you going to do with Hebrews 6? I say one thing is I take the whole chapter. That's one thing I do when I interpret Hebrews 6. Now on page 25, we have our Melchizedek, unlike unto Aaron. Time's almost out. I wonder what question to begin with. Let's take the second question. From your own study and by consulting as many reference works as you deem necessary, explain clearly the meaning of Hebrews 7:3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But Melchizedek is made like unto the Son of God and abideth a priest continually. You may be familiar with the interpretation given by some, not by most reputable commentators, that Melchizedek is a theophany. That is, a theophany is a visible appearance of God. The second person of the Godhead is the angel of Jehovah throughout Old Testament days. Now, personally, I believe this seems unnatural and is a very unnatural interpretation. One thing against it is that the theophanies of the Old Testament are clearly marked as theophanies. This is not clearly marked. For instance, Melchizedek is mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. And if you didn't have a clear statement from the Bible saying this was a theophany, you wouldn't have any idea this is a theophany. You just have a man who was both priest and king in Old Testament days. But the theophanies aren't like that. When the theophanies are mentioned in the Old Testament, they're clearly marked. And when you study them carefully, you'll see it's clear that this is God manifest in the flesh, God in visible form. I believe that the simple key to this difficulty is in the words without genealogy, which I'd like for you to circle in your notes, please. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. That is, as far as the genealogical record was concerned, he was without father and without mother. Now, do you see how the writer of Hebrews uses great skill here in answering the Jews? He's presenting Christ as the great high priest. But the Lord Jesus was not from the tribe of Aaron. The Lord Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And so the ordinary Jew would say, well, why are you teaching Jesus as the great high priest? Because he doesn't come from the line of Aaron. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, the fact that he does not come from the line of Aaron is not a disadvantage, it's a tremendous advantage. And then he gives that great, tremendous advantage by showing that he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. If you check the Greek word used here in Thayer's lexicon of the New Testament, you'll see the word without father is this. In the Greek, it's apator. Here's the English equivalent of it. A-P-A-T-O-R, apator. And then the word without mother, or amator. In the Greek, here's the English equivalent of it, amator. Thayer just translated unknown father, unknown mother. And then he adds a little note. He says, whose father is not recorded in the genealogy, whose mother is not recorded in the genealogy. And I think that's all this passage means in this particular context. That Melchizedek is without father and without mother. He has neither beginning of days nor end of life, as far as the genealogical record is concerned. Not that he's a theophany. I do think that's a very unnatural interpretation. All right, we'll continue this next time with Jesus Christ and Melchizedek. Thank you.